After Paul mentions a few things about their growth and about how they have had faith and love one toward another, then he mentions about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, don't let anybody deceive you there in the third verse of the second chapter, because there's got to be a falling away or a departure first. And of course, we have mentioned that departure there means the departure is not from the truth, because already people had departed from the truth. And it is some other kind of departure. And we say it's the departure of the church. And when the church is departed from the earth, or it goes to heaven, then the man of sin is going to be revealed, and he'll set himself up in the temple of God that is in Jerusalem that has been constructed. And he'll set himself up as God, and he will demand to be worshipped as God. And then the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way, or the Holy Spirit will have been taken out of the way. They'll be back under the Old Testament economy, like they were back before Jesus Christ died on the cross, because the Jewish age is not up yet. We mentioned that back in Daniel chapter 9, that God had promised the Jews 490 years to evangelize the world, and then the Messiah would be cut off after 483 years. And after the Messiah is going to be cut off, then he's going to confirm his covenant with the people for the 1 week, or for the 7 years, as he says there in Daniel chapter 9. And that's the great tribulation, when Israel will be evangelizing the world again. And we learn from the book of the Revelation that there are going to be 144,000 Jew evangelists from all the 12 tribes, or from 12 of the 13 tribes of Israel. There'll be 12,000 from 12 of them. There will not be any from the tribe of Dan. If you'd like to read that in the book of the Revelation, you can turn there and see in chapter 11. Isn't it? Or is it 7? I always get mixed up, but it's one or the other. You can check it to see. And there will be evangelist Jews to do this job of evangelizing, that what they did not do in 483 years, effectively they will do in 7 years. And then during the first 3.5 years, they'll do the job tremendously. Then the man of sin will be revealed, and he is going to have all the power of Satan. And Satan is going to possess this man of sin, the beast out of the sea, in chapter 13 of Daniel. And he'll rule the world, and he will put himself up as God. He's going to be the false Messiah, or he's going to be the counterfeit Messiah. And he'll be doing, as we pointed out last week in verse 9, he says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, as Christ had power, and signs, Christ did signs, and he'll have lying wonders, or wonders, and Christ did wonders while he was here on the earth. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Now they were deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They rejected the truth. When Jesus Christ was presented to them, they wouldn't accept him. Then the counterfeit comes along and they grab it and they take it wholehearted, hook, line, and sinker, and pole, and line, and all the rest. And they take the mark of the beast. And God sends them strong delusions so that they'll believe the lie. They'll permit Satan to do these signs and these wonders. In fact, the man of sin is even going to die, and he'll be raised again. And he'll die death stroke by the sword, but he'll live again. And the Bible says the Messiah, the true Messiah, will die on a tree, not by a sword. He'll be dead 3 days and three nights. The anti-Messiah is going to be dead 3.5 days. So this will be different. And then notice 12, that they might be judged. They'll have strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. They do not believe the truth, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness, or we would say false teaching, or false doctrine, or things that are not according to God's word. You see, you have to listen very carefully to what the Bible says. Otherwise, you may be led off into error or into things that are not true. Because Satan is going to get just as close to the truth as he possibly can without letting you get the truth. He's going to take it and warp it and twist it just a little bit so that you'll believe the lie rather than the truth. And then he stops Paul after he gives the dissertation there on the man of sin, the anti-Messiah, the one who is possessed by Satan and who does all these things. Then he goes back and he talks about the Thessalonians again. As he did there in the first chapter beginning at, well, the first verse. It says, Paul and Silas unto Timothy, unto the church of Thessalonica, in God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound to thank God. And the word thank there means to give thanks for the blessing to God, always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly. As we said, this was a young church. They didn't know much because Paul wasn't able to stay there, but possibly 2, maybe 3 weeks at the outside. He was there on 2 Sabbath days, I believe it was. And he couldn't have taught them a whole lot. Well, it's possible he could have been there stretching it 4 weeks. If he got there on Sunday and he left on Friday, 4 weeks later, almost 4 weeks later, because he was just there 2 Sabbath days, 2 Saturdays. And so he is thankful to God that they're for their growth exceedingly, and their love one of another, of every one of you all toward each other abounded. Their love toward each other, and this each other of the same kind there, it is abounding. And so that we ourselves glory in you and the church of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He says, we are thankful to God for you and for what God is doing through you and in you. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, but we are bound. And the word bound there is the word for ought. We ought to give thanks. And the word thanks there is the same word that we had there in chapter 1. Is it verse 3? It's the same word there to give thanks to God for the blessing. It says, we are bound to give thanks always to God concerning you. For means should read better, concerning you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath, and not from the beginning, but God hath chosen you, first fruits is literally what it says. God hath chosen you first fruits to or into salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, he says here we are thankful to God and we are bound to give thanks to God concerning you, brethren, beloved, those who are loved of the Lord. Because God hath chosen. And this word chosen here is a very unusual word. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that it is said that God hath chosen us or chosen them. And he's talking here to the Thessalonians. There are other words that are used chosen, but this is a very peculiar word. And as we said, this is the only time that it says that God hath chosen anyone. If you will turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses this word, and let's see how he uses it there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22. He's talking about in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. He says, if I'm going to live, it's going to be for Christ. If I'm going to die, that'll be better. I'll be better off because I'll be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be in heaven with Him. And He says, "For if I live in the flesh, and I do, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not." And the word "choose" there is what Paul, this is the same word that is used over here. He says, "I do not," he says, "what I choose I know not, because I'm in a strait betwixt two." In other words, Paul says, "I'm between the rock and the hard place. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, of which is far better. I have a desire to," he says, I have a choice, and I know not what to choose, because I'm in this strait, because I have a desire to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a passionate desire to be with Him, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide with you in the flesh is more needful." And so he says here he has this choice. He's choosing. And then it's used also in chapter 11 of Hebrews in verse 25, and we'll not turn there because of time tonight. Well, no, we'll take a minute. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Hebrews 11, 25. This is speaking of Moses. Verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing," he had to make a choice, "rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." So he had a choice there to make. Now this is the same word that is used here as "God hath chosen you first fruits." Now what is he talking about? God hath chosen, God hath made this choice to take, and actually choose, that means to take for oneself, or to choose, or to prefer. And so he says, "God hath preferred you first fruits." Now who is he talking to? He's talking to this young church there at Thessalonica. And he has been talking to them about departing. He's talking to them about the departure of the church. He's talking about how the man of sin is going to be revealed. And he says, "God has chosen you first fruits." Now, it's not from the beginning, but he has chosen you first fruits into salvation. And the word "first fruits" has to do with it has to do with resurrection, or the first pickings. They were the first pickings. And when, the Bible says Christ was our first fruits. He was the first one to arise from the dead. They have the Feast of the First Fruits that we've been looking at on Wednesday night. And the Feast of the First Fruits speaks of resurrection. They would go out and they would get a whole shock of grain. They would get several stalks out there. And they would take those several stalks and they would wave those. And this going out and getting the stalks that were ripe, and they would wave this to the Lord. This spoke of the first fruits, or this is means that there is fruit out in the field and there's going to be a harvest to come. And Paul says that God hath chosen, or has made a choice to you to be first fruits unto salvation through or in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now these people there at Thessalonica were some of the first ones that were saved. They were some of the first ones that had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Yes. Bill? Well, it. That's a possibility, but I don't think so here. I think he's talking about them being some of the first ones to be saved. He's chosen them to be some of the first fruits of the salvation, and there's going to be a harvest to come to fall. Anytime you see first fruits, it's talking about resurrection. It's talking about the guarantee of the harvest is to fall. And he's talking to them in the context that they were saved and they began to grow. And they had people to come in to foul them up and to try to seduce them from the truth and to lead them astray from the truth of the Word of God that he had taught them there. And he's going to talk about a little later on here in the context. I want you to stand firm in the 15th verse. I want you to take a stand there. And I want you to hold on. stand fast. I want you to hold on to what we've taught. Train how we've done it. Well, he has chosen them first fruits in the salvation through sanctification, setting apart. The word sanctification means to set apart, of the Spirit and belief of the truth, under which he hath called you by our gospel. Now, the word called here is a word to call aloud or to utter in a loud voice, to invite. And I guess God here is inviting or calling with a loud voice to them by, and the word by there is dia, through the our gospel. This is the way God calls. And I suppose this is the reason why preachers speak with a loud voice, because of this word call, which means to call with a loud voice. And of course, the word of God is certainly a loud voice of God calling to those to explain to them how they can have eternal life. All the way through, it talks about Jesus Christ dying and paying for our sin. How that when he died on that cross, he made the complete and absolute payment for the sin of the world. And that his blood cleanses from all sin. And you can be saved because of what he has done and not because of anything that you can do for yourself. And when he died on the cross, he was buried, stayed dead 3 days and three nights. And he arose again because sin had been completely paid for. And the resurrection is proof positive that there's nothing else to do. His job has been completed. You have but to receive what he's done for you. And you receive this by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting him as your personal Savior. Under which he called you through our gospel. The gospel that Paul had presented there to them. To obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the glory here again that he mentioned there in the fourth verse of the first chapter. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, so on and so forth. And Paul says, we are thankful to God for you and that you have obtained salvation. Therefore, verse 15, therefore, because of these things, brethren, stand fast. And the word stand fast, that means take a firm stand, take a persistent stand. Now, we are to take a firm, persistent stand. We are not to turn loose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have. And we're not only to stand fast, but we are to hold. And the word hold there means to keep carefully and faithfully. Carefully and faithfully. You know, it's so easy to get lax. It's so easy to get so busy with things and even teaching the Word of God that you forget to hold fast. I remember back about a year or so ago, I was teaching something on Sunday morning or Sunday night, and I didn't present the gospel. And as soon as it was over with, one of our young ladies came flying up and said, "You didn't present the gospel this morning." And I got to thinking back and I said, sure enough, I didn't. Now, it only takes a few moments to do this. It doesn't take long. And if you remember last Sunday morning, we got to teaching and we had the Lord's Supper. And I ran a little overtime and I didn't present the gospel. Didn't tell people how to have eternal life. And I got about halfway through the Lord's Supper and realized I had not done it. And I planned on doing it in the close, at least get it in the prayer. And I forgot that even. And as soon as it was over with, I realized I still hadn't given the gospel. Well, we're to stand firm. We're to stand fast. We're to be persistent in the gospel. We are to keep it carefully and faithfully, knowing what it is, and holding on not only to the gospel but to the traditions which ye have been taught. Paul says, the things that you have been taught, the traditions, the things that we have passed down to you, whether it be by word or by a letter. Now, while Paul was there, he taught them in word. They didn't have much but the Old Testament scriptures as far as the Bible being written down is concerned. And the big thing that they had was the Word of God that was given to them in the words of the ones who were teaching and preaching. And these men were faithful in giving out God's Word. Paul and Apollos and Titus and some of the other men, Timothy, and some of the others were teaching and teaching and teaching. And then Paul begins to write the epistle, and he wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And he says, now you listen carefully, and you hold those things. You stand fast in these things, and you hold on to them. You keep them carefully, and you keep them faithfully. And you realize that when we send you an epistle, we'll sign our name to it, and you'll know it's authenticated and it's real and genuine. Anybody else writes one? There might be some counterfeits that come through, but you be sure that it's from us, one of the apostles, before you take it. And when it is, you take it and you take it seriously. And you hang on to it. Now, verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know God's wonderful love? God hath loved us. Do you realize that God does love you? You know, sometimes we get in this old hustle and the bustle of the world and the rush that's in and trying to get things done that we forget about how much God really does love us and how He does care for us and how He treats us as His dear children with tender, loving care. You know, sometimes you get to the place where you think, well, nobody cares anything about me. Have you been like that? Now, don't smile too much. You give yourself away. I'm just all alone. Well, listen, God loves you. And it's more important that He loves you than anybody else in all the world. And He's not a God, as we have said so often, sitting up there in heaven with a long white beard and a long stare with those beady eyes looking down there on you just waiting for you to make a false step so He can lower the boom and knock the way but daylight's out of you. If I said way, most of you know what I'm talking about. This is what we think about God, is somebody who wants to zap us real good and just really stun us. And you know, when somebody else steps out of line, we just waiting for God and we just sitting back sort of, boy, God's going to zap him, and you just can't wait till God does. Well, I want you to know, when God disciplines you and when God zaps you, He's going to do it in love if you're His child. He may have to spank you. He may have to correct you, but it'll always be with grace and it'll always be with love. God dealing with His dear children. Well, now to our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation. He's going to continue to give us consolation. Even in all of our tribulation, all of our suffering. And remember, these young Christians were suffering. They were having it rough. Their leader got run out of town after 2 weeks or so. And the people that ran Paul out of town wasn't letting up on these people. They were teaching the same thing that Paul had gotten run out of town for. And do you think they're going to leave them alone just because they've run the leader out? No, they were catching it just like Paul caught it. But God will give us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. See, God's going to deal with us in grace in a way we haven't earned and we haven't earned. And comfort your heart. He'll console and He'll comfort your heart. When you're having troubles, when you're having trials, when you're having temptations, when you're having sufferings, when things are not going right, there'll be comfort of your heart and He'll establish you. Establish means to stabilize, to make firm you in every good word
and work. He'll make you firm and He'll make you stabilized. He'll take care of you in all that you say and all that you do. And this is what He wants for you. Then He says in chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us. And the word there for prayer is for the word fervent prayer. Paul says, pray fervently for us. Pray fervently for us that the word of the Lord might have free course. See, pray that as we give out God's word, that it will do its job. It will have free course, that it'll hit the mark. That'll do the job. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Paul says the same way when I came there to Thessalonica and I preached to you, and Jesus Christ was glorified in the fact that you trusted Him as your Savior and you put your trust and reliance upon Him. Pray that it'll have free course with others, and they might trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and Jesus Christ might be glorified wherever we go and wherever we teach and wherever we preach, even as it was there in Thessalonica. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There are going to be those who will be unreasonable. There are going to be those who are wicked. And he says, for not all men have faith. Not all are going to believe. Not all are going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And those who reject, a lot of times, they'll begin to try to destroy what they will not accept. We've seen this on a small scale from time to time. Normally we don't see too much of this in the United States, but there will be those who are not going to accept it. And those who will try to give you a hard time because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and because you're trying to maintain a testimony for Jesus Christ. But pray. Pray for each other that when these wicked men are around and they are unreasonable and they will not listen and they are persecuting or they are hurting the cause, pray that God's word will still go forward. Yes.
This verse says that not all men have faith. Some people might take this as meaning like some people don't have the ability to believe and God has to give them the ability to believe. Can you show us how that's not true?
Yeah, not all have. He's talking about have faith in Christ.
That's what I'm.
Yes.
That's what it means.
Yes.
I mean, it's got the article.
I'm not sure that you have your. Okay, it's the faith, which would be faith in Christ. That would settle it. I did not check that. All right. But the Lord is faithful. Notice who's always the faithful one. Even though we are not faithful, the Lord is faithful. Who shall establish you, who will keep you, make you firm, and keep you from evil. He'll protect you. He'll build a wall. He'll guard you, keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that ye both do and will do the things which we have commanded you. He says, we're confident that you're going to listen, that you'll do what we've commanded, what we have taught you, what we've trained you. And the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. See, one of these days, as he has mentioned, there's going to be a departure. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for him. He says this in the very beginning of this first chapter, in the first verse. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him.
We're going to be gathered together one of these days. We're going to be caught up. We're going to depart and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the Lord direct your heart. The Lord direct your thinking into the love of God and into the patient waiting. You know, sometimes we say, well, we've waited, we've looked. We've expected the Lord to come. And some people even set dates, you know. I set a date one time. I didn't preach a lot about it. Didn't tell told people I had an idea when it was going to be. And I didn't tell too many people what that idea was. And when it didn't come, and that's been a couple of years ago too, by the way, in case you're interested and wondering, it's already passed, so I was wrong. And I've been looking really for the Lord to come. And there's hardly been a day, and there hadn't been any week since I've understood that Jesus Christ is going to come one day to get us there. There hadn't been a week that I hadn't thought, well, is he going to come? And I just wish there wasn't a day come by that I just wouldn't ask, is today going to be the day? And he says, let's patiently wait for the Lord. Let's patiently look. Don't give up. Don't give in. Because one day he is going to come. Oh, they've been looking. They've been looking for 2,000 years. And it seems like, well, is he ever going to come? Like the little kids, you know, waiting for Christmas. In July, it just seems like it takes forever to get to August. And then September, you know, and then finally October comes, and then November. It's just December's never going to get here. And then one day they wake up, and it's December 25. You've been waiting. You've been waiting. Don't give up. It'll be here. It's going to come. You remember back 6,000 years ago, God says, I'm going to send my son to come and die and pay for your sin. In Noah's day, Noah kept saying there's going to come judgment. He just kept building the ark and they kept scoffing. God's not going to send a flood. 120 years. And you know, God doesn't get in a great big hurry. You know, sometimes we get in such a hurry, you know, like that little sign goes, the hurrier I get, the farther behind I get, or however it goes. What is it? All right, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And that's just about the way it is. And no way you can worry, rush up the coming of the Lord. But he is coming. And let's patiently wait for him. Maybe you're here tonight. You're not looking for the Lord. If he comes, you'd be left behind because you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You never believed that he died on the cross and paid for all of your sins. You never understood that God took on flesh so he could be a man and die in your place and pay for all your sins. And that you have to trust him as your personal Savior. You have to believe that he died there for you just like you were the only person in all the world.